Well, we live in an individualistic culture, don't we? We are very oriented around ourselves, our needs, and this is really just the, you know, they talk about individualistic societies and collectivist societies, but when you really get down to it, because of the fact of selfishness, every society is on some level an individualistic society or culture. It's especially true of our culture, and it has leaked into the church. And you can see this in how we see salvation. Normally, salvation is interpreted and proclaimed in very individualistic terms. Christ died for me, my sins are forgiven, and so on. And you can see this in how we pray. I mean, think about it. When you pray, how do you pray? When the Apostle Paul prayed, he prayed for the church. For example, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, in praying for the Ephesians, he says, I want you to be able to comprehend, and notice these three words, with all saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of Christ. To know with all the saints. Paul's vision in his prayer is not an individually centered kind of prayer. My needs, my wants. Although Paul certainly includes himself in that, his vision is very broad. It encompasses the whole church. And when he encourages the Ephesians to pray, he basically is telling them to follow his own example. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. John Stott wrote this in a preface to one of his commentaries. One of the chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from all iniquity rather than to purify for himself a people of his own. We tend to think of ourselves as Christians rather than as churchmen, and our message is more good news to a new life than of a new society. When Karl Marx wrote his Das Kapital, he envisioned a new society. He envisioned a new man. But when God inspired the apostles to write the Gospels, God also envisioned a new man and a new society that was better than the new man that Karl Marx thought about and better than the new society that Karl Marx wanted to construct. Because Karl Marx's salvation was an economic salvation. But that doesn't deal with the main problem of man. It is the problem of sin. And God has saved us from our sin and constructed a new society, which is called the church, and he's brought us into it. Now, how does this tie into the text? The text obviously is about the Lord's Supper. What I want to claim is that a proper view, and our text teaches this, a proper view of the Lord's Supper is a corrective to such individualistic views and reminds us of our identity as a member of the Christian community. Now, I say a proper view of this text will be a corrective because, unfortunately, there are many well-intentioned people who have taken the Lord's Supper and interpreted it based partly upon our text that we're looking at this morning and turned it into a platform for morbid individualistic introspection when the Lord's Supper was meant to be a family celebration. Now, the Corinthians had also abused the Lord's Supper, and it is to this abuse that Paul now turns his attention in the verses that Brother Boyd read for us this morning. Now, let me just tell you basically what I'm aiming at in the message. Now, a few messages ago, we also talked about the Lord's Supper. Paul deals with it in chapter 10. He refers to it in verses 16 and following. And our point in that message is that our participation in the Lord's Supper is a mark of our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with Christ is incompatible. Our fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper is incompatible with fellowshipping the world with demons. So it is in some sense a mark of our loyalty to Christ. And it is, the emphasis there was on our fellowshipping with God and His Son in the Lord's, at the Lord's table. But here the emphasis is different. Here the emphasis is upon the fact that the Lord's Supper proclaims that we are part of a community. Now basically our text divides into three main subdivisions. First of all, Paul addresses the wrong practice of the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 22. He then contrasts that with the true practice of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26. And then in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians what are the consequences of wrongly practicing the Lord's Supper and the steps to correct the problem. We will get there eventually, but I cannot help but saying at this point that a lot of churches need to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say about how serious the Lord's Supper is. It seems to me, I was in a church one time at a Sunday morning service, and they had the Lord's Supper, and they just had tables set up, and people went by, and there wasn't any declaration of who was allowed to partake and who was not allowed to partake. Anyone, converted, unconverted, little person, big person, I mean, I think Lucifer could have come in there and taken the Lord's Supper. And it chilled me to the bone as I saw this practice of the Lord's Supper. They really weren't taking it seriously. I was very glad it was a sunny day, given what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, because I was afraid if it had been cloudy, we might have all got struck by lightning. This is a very serious thing. Now, first of all, let us look at verses 17 to 22. Paul begins by saying, "Now in this I declare to you that I praise you not." Remember in verse 2, he says, "I praise you, brethren." Well, so Paul praises them where he could, but he's telling them, at this, what you guys are doing with the Lord's Supper, I am not about to praise you at all. You're not coming together for the better, you're coming together for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, Paul, when he says in verse 18, he talks about divisions, he's not referring to the divisions of chapter 1 and verse 10. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm Cephas, I'm of Christ. The divisions there were oriented along the lines of wisdom, the wisdom of men, along more doctrinal lines. Here the divisions are socioeconomic, as we will see in the sequel. He says, there must be heresies or divisions or sects among you. There must be factions, that those who are approved may be made manifest among you. Now he says in verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's about to unpack what he's talking about by the divisions. Here's how the divisions have taken place. He says, you guys come together and do what you think is the Lord's Supper, but it is not the Lord's Supper. Just because you think it's the Lord's Supper, just because you call it the Lord's Supper, doesn't make it the Lord's Supper. And here's the reason why it's not the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunken. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, it's a little unclear what the exact situation was in terms of what was going on. There's various opinions. It's one thing is clear. There were rich people in the church and there were poor people in the church. And the rich people, by their sumptuous dining, were shaming the poor people who didn't have what the rich people had. Now, it's not clear whether this meal that they were participating in was before the Lord's Supper, so they were eating their meal before the Lord's Supper, or if it was actually during the Lord's Supper. I think that probably what is happening is that this is during the Lord's Supper that they are eating their own meal. So they're supposedly supposed to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and these rich people bring out their food, and they're sitting there devouring this very rich and delicious food, and the poor people are just sitting there watching them do this. The emphasis here is upon their own. So look, for example, in verse 21, he says, in eating the Lord's Supper, what you guys think is the Lord's Supper, everyone takes before other his own supper. So they're not sharing, they're shaming the poor. So this is so bad that Paul says that though they intend this to be the Lord's Supper, in actual fact, it is not. So that's the issue here. It's not so much that they had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast. This is not the issue here. The issue is that those who had, it was basically the haves were not sharing with the have-nots and were shaming them. They were humiliating them. The poor could not participate. And so basically what we see happening here is a division in the church, a division between the rich and the poor, and the supper, which is meant to bring the church together as a community of people who are one, was highlighting the differences and the distinctions and creating divisions among them. And for Paul, this is unthinkable, that this spiritual meal, which is to proclaim the unity of the church, is now creating divisions among them. So that's the problem in the Corinthian church. Now let's look at the solution. Paul takes their wrong practice, which was turning the Lord's Supper into their own private meal, shaming those who had not, and he sets this into stark contrast with what Jesus himself instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. Now this, by the way, these verses are very, very important from a historical point of view. Because Paul, in fact, it's uniformly in New Testament scholarship believed that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. You know, there are people out there who believe that Paul didn't write this letter, that letter. But among all the letters of Paul, this is universal consent that Paul wrote it. I don't really care what those other people believe, but Paul wrote all the letters that are attributed to him, I believe, except for Hebrews. But it's also agreed that Paul wrote this about the year AD 55. Now think about this. When was Jesus crucified? About AD 30? About then? So we're talking about 25 years from the death of Jesus until these words. These words actually are the earliest evidence we have for the what happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. These words were written before the Gospels. Within just a few years of that, as a matter of fact. So when people say that, you know, there is no real historical evidence for Jesus and his death on the cross and its interpretation by the church, a lot of people say, yeah, Jesus was a martyr, he died on the church, but in the church eventually, centuries later, it began to interpret that as an atonement. This is not true. 25 years after, the church is defining what happened on the cross as an atonement. I mean, we have a full-blooded theology here in terms of substitutionary atonement. This is amazing. And we'll get this again when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the whole gospel in the seed. So Paul reminds them in verses 23 to 26... what the Lord's Supper is all about. And basically, the Lord's Supper is about the Lord. It's not about us. See, what the Corinthians were doing is they were turning the Lord's Supper into something about them. But look what Paul emphasizes over and over again. In verse 24, he says, when Jesus gave them the bread, what did he say? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In verse 25, was the same thing with the cup. He gave them the cup, they partook of the cup, and he said, this do in remembrance of me. And in verse 26, he basically tells us what this is all about. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing the Lord's death. You are announcing, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. It's about the death of Jesus Christ and what it stands for. What does the bread symbolize? The bread symbolizes his broken body. What does the wine symbolize? The wine symbolizes his blood. So this is about the death of Jesus Christ. And if you really take this seriously, you will see how inconsistent this is with the behavior of the Corinthians. Now, it is about the death of Jesus. But this is not just a memorial to a dead hero, is it? This is much more than that. You know, John Owen has a book on the death of Christ. It's on Particular Redemption. It's probably one of the best books that's ever been written on that topic. Unanswerable, I think. And the title of the book is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What did Jesus do in his death? He killed it. He killed death by death. So this is not just a memorial to the dead hero. This death effects salvation from sin and resurrection to life. We see both of those things in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It effects salvation. We see this in the words in verse 24 in reference to his body. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. The Apostle Paul is taking this language directly from Isaiah. Let me read this for you. Isaiah 53. This is about the Messiah. This is the Old Testament gospel. Surely he has borne our griefs. In other words, he took our griefs for us. He carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, reciting the words of Jesus, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, the Apostle Paul intends us to think of the Messiah that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, the one who takes our transgressions, the one who bears our iniquities, the one who saves us from our sin. And you can also see this in the language of the New Covenant in verse 25. When he had supped, he took the cup and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now the word testament is the Greek word diatheke. And diatheke can mean either testament or covenant. It's the same word that's used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8. When the Apostle Paul says, quoting Jeremiah 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a kine diatheke. That's the same word that Jesus is using in 1 Corinthians 11. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Okay, so he's about to tell us what are the contents of the new covenant. And what Jesus is saying, when he gives the disciples the cup and he says, drink this, this is the new covenant, this is the new testament in my blood. What he is saying is that my death, my poured out blood, is going to ratify the new covenant for my people and guarantee all of the provisions of the new covenant for my people. Now, what are those provisions? I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You know, really, in that last phrase, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, that is salvation. That is salvation in sum. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So what is he promising here? He's promising a new heart. We are all of us born. The entire human race is born with hearts that are hostile to God. And there is no way. Jesus himself said it. Unless my Father draw you, you will never come to me. We hate God by nature. We will never come to him. We will never believe in him. We will never love him. We will never keep his commandments. We have our backs turned against him. Like God showed Ezekiel what the abominations that were happening in the temple, and the very last one, the worst one, you had these elders who had their backs to the temple, bowing down to the sun in the east. This is all of us by nature. And what God has done in the new covenant, which he's effected through Jesus Christ on the cross, is he has promised that for his people he's going to take that hard heart away. Give us a new heart that loves God, that loves His Son, that loves His Word. Promise to be our God. Every blessing of salvation is in that. Promises that we will know Him. He will know us. Promises to forgive all of our iniquities and to remember them no more. You know, a lot of people say they forgive you, and then you wonder if they do. God says, I will not only forgive you, I will forget all of your sins. So together, this language, for you, the new covenant, tells us that Jesus' death ratifies the new covenant for those who believe in Him by becoming their substitute, by absorbing God's wrath in their place. So yes, this is not just a memorial to a dead hero. This is a death that effects salvation for God's people. And by the way, this is not just salvation from sin, but this is embedded in this ceremony. We're not just proclaiming that Jesus died for us, which we are, but we're also proclaiming that He rose again and He's coming, because that's what Paul says in verse 26. Verse 26 reminds us that Christ is risen. He's coming again. And that we will share with Him in the victory over death when He raises us from the dead. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until He come. Now that is the institution. Now, what Paul wants to show us in the beginning of verse 27 is that their behavior is completely incompatible with the institution of the Lord's Supper as Jesus gave it. And because of that, there are consequences to their wrong partaking of the Lord's Supper. So again, two things Paul wants to do here. He wants to list for them the consequences, and he wants to show them the remedy. How to fix the problem that they had created by their undesirable behavior. Basically, what are the consequences? Listen to what Paul says in verse 27. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What is Paul saying there? He is saying that when you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that you are liable to God's judgment. That's what he means by you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You are liable to the judgment of God on account of desecrating the meaning of the Lord's Supper by your actions. So the consequence is huge. The consequence is huge. And I mean, this highlights why the Lord's Supper, this is not just a fun little party. This is a very serious thing, because these guys were doing it wrong, and what happened? Judgment fell upon them. In verse 29, Paul says, the one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Judgment is the consequence. And the precise form of that consequence, Paul tells us in verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, when Paul says sleep, I mean, he's not talking about being unconscious for a little bit. He's talking about death. So some of these guys, because of their atrocious behavior, had actually died. God's judgment had been visited upon the church. And Paul does interpret this in verse 32 as God's chastening to save them from final judgment. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what does Paul mean here when he talks about partaking in an unworthy manner? Now, the King James translates this unworthily. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad translation or a wrong translation, but you can get the wrong idea from it. Paul is not saying that when Paul says the one who partakes unworthily, this is not a reference to the person. This is a reference to their actions. Because none of us are worthy, right? To say that you have to be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper would turn the Lord's Supper on its head. What does the Lord's Supper proclaim? It says that Jesus' body was broken so that you don't have to break your body in getting into favor with God. Jesus spilled his blood for you, for the new covenant, so that your sins, what makes you unworthy before God, can be taken away and you can have access to him. So Paul is not saying you have to be worthy to partake of the Lord's table. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you have to be careful of the way you do it. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner or you'll be guilty of the judgment of God. So in this context, it's a reference to their actions. The actions of verses 17 to 22. The rich coming in, shaming and humiliating the poor by having their sumptuous feast right in front of them without sharing. So the context is the context of the haves shaming the have-nots. And this is further explained in verse 29 when Paul says the one who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. Why? Because he does not discern the Lord's body. Now, when Paul, in this passage, in this verse, not discerning the Lord's body, I don't think the Apostle Paul is referencing the physical body of Christ as he does in verses 24 and 27, but he's rather referring to the mystical body of Christ, the church. Now, there's two reasons why I believe this. Because, first of all, when Paul refers in this passage to Christ's physical body, he always does it in connection with his blood. But notice in verse 29, he makes no mention to the blood of Christ. And secondly, the reason why I believe this is a reference to the church is because Paul has already made this connection in chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 17. Again, that this is talking about the communion, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the Apostle Paul in this verse is connecting our being one body with partaking of the bread. So you see, the bread and the communion table points to two related realities. It points to the fact that Jesus' body was broken for us, and it also points to the fact that in his body being broken for us, we are made one body in Jesus Christ. The church is created by Jesus. And by the way, this is the point of the whole passage. That in acting as they did, they were not acting consistently with being one body. That's what I think Paul means when he says that they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not acting in a way that was consistent with being one body and one church. I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul said here also in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says here. Talking to Gentiles and how that they have been brought into the church, he says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." What did Jesus' broken body accomplish? He makes one new man. And he's talking here about the union of Gentile and Jew in one church. And that he might reconcile both, who are now one new man, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, so that's why this is serious. The Lord's Supper is telling them that they are one body, and by their actions they are declaring the very exact opposite thing. So what should they do to correct the abuse? Well, Paul mentions two things. Verse 28 and verse 31, he tells them to examine themselves. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Self-examination. Now, I think something needs to be said here. This verse, along with the misinterpretation of the word unworthily, has led, as I said at the outset of the message this morning, has led to turning the Lord's Supper into a very individualistic, gloomy, morbid introspection of the soul. But when Paul says, let a man examine himself, this is not meant to push us into that kind of behavior, but rather to make sure that our participation in the Lord's Supper is consistent with its meaning. On the one hand, having people parading by the Lord's Supper without any controls on it, as if this is, anything goes, this horrifies me. But on the other hand, I've been in churches where it's like every time the Lord's Supper is practiced, like there's a cloud overhead, and it's just about to start raining, and so gloomy. We should not take verses like verse 28 and turn it into that. Because listen, there is a connection between the Lord's Supper and what God's people did in the Old Testament. You see, God from the very beginning has had people eat in his presence. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's a meal in the presence of God. That started in the Garden of Eden. It was carried on throughout the Mosaic worship when they had these sacrifices. In fact, let me read one of these passages to you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I think. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll start in verse 10. When you go over Jordan, dwell in the land the Lord your God gives you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow to the Lord. Listen to this. What are they to do? As they sacrifice the sacrifices. And by the way, when you offered a sacrifice, you ate the sacrifice. It wasn't the priest ate part of the sacrifice and you ate part of the sacrifice. It was a meal in the presence of God. What were they to do as they did that? Verse 12, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. That's a commandment. In fact, there was only one feast in all the Mosaic worship in which you were to afflict yourselves. That was on the Day of Atonement. Every other, the new moon, the Passover, these were meant to be joyful celebrations in the presence of God. Let me take you to Nehemiah. So this is after the exile. Nehemiah chapter 8. So, listen, Israel, obviously had egg on their face, right? They had just come back from being in exile for 70 years. Why? Because they disobeyed Christ, because they disobeyed God. They were very bad. And so, this is obviously on their minds. But in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we read this, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now you might think that's appropriate because they had heard the word of God read, and it convicted them. They were weeping. This is a good thing. But they say to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites steeled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they understood the words that were declared unto them." Now, when I said earlier that the Lord's Supper is a serious thing, I meant exactly what I said. But at the same time, we don't need to turn it into a funeral. I think Gordon Fee put it very well. Although this does not lay a heavy dose of self-introspection on believers, it does raise proper cautions about casual participation at this table by those who are not themselves ready to come under the obedience to the gospel that is there proclaimed. So that's the first thing. Let a man examine himself. Make sure that your behavior is consistent with what the meal is saying, which they weren't. They weren't doing that. And secondly, wait for one another. Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if a man hungers, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation." Now, the word "wait" has a really broad range of interpretation, and probably the verb means to receive or welcome. So what Paul is saying here is, don't shame the poor. Don't humiliate the church, as he says in the previous verses. Don't shame them. Welcome them. Don't do anything that's going to cause us to distance ourselves from others and vice versa. Now, so when I step back from this passage, you know what hits me? Because you have to take this as a piece. From beginning at verse 17 with the problem and then the institution of the Lord's Supper, we so often read the institution of the Lord's Supper, and I do this every time we do the Lord's Supper, I read this in disconnected from the context. But when we read this in its context, the thing that hits me right between the eyes is, and what the Lord's Supper is meant to proclaim, is that God cares about community. God cares about the church, and we should too. And the institution, what Paul's saying is that the institution of the Lord's Supper shows this. Because in verses 17 and 22, where Paul describes their atrocious behavior, he begins verse 23 with the word "for," as he's about to describe the proper institution. In other words, the institution of the Lord's Supper is a reason why they should not be acting the way they're acting. That's the connection here. And verse 29 reinforces this. They were not discerning the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper. So thus, the Lord's Supper doesn't just point us to individualistic salvation, but to a salvation that makes us a part of the body of Christ, the church. Now, let's think about this. So we can see the way Paul is arguing here, that the Lord's Supper is an argument why they should not be behaving. But why is it an argument? Well, let's think about what the Lord's Supper does, what it is. Well, it is a remembrance of Christ, of what he accomplished by his death. And what did Jesus accomplish on his death? It was not just a salvation of individuals, but of a church. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ died for the church. And in that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that's what Jesus is doing, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But when you compare what Jesus did and what the Lord's Supper proclaims to what the Corinthians were doing, in acting as they did, they were turning the supper into a highly individualistic meal. It's all about me. It's what I have. Look at what I have. Look at the food I have. It's about me. I'm not going to share with you. This is for me. I'm going to fill my need up. That is so inconsistent with the death of Christ. In acting as they did, they were shaming the very ones for whom Christ died. They were not sharing their wealth with the poor, whereas Jesus became poor, that through his poverty, we might become rich. Isn't that what Paul said? So in conclusion, I want you to ask yourself the following question. What can I do for the community to foster community within the church? What can we do to follow? And I think a good place to start is to think about what the New Testament says about it, right? And a good place to start there is to go back, starting with the epistles, and just read through and see and look up all the one another passages in the Bible. That's a good place to start about fostering community. Well, for example, Paul says, love one another. Forbear with one another. Forgive one another. Receive one another. Exhort one another. And we could go on and on and on. All these passages are meant to foster community. And that's one of the things that the Lord's Supper is proclaiming. We are one body, the church. And what an incredible, incredible blessing to be part of that body. You know, Augustine, I think it's Augustine, I could be wrong. One of you guys can correct me if I am. I think it's Augustine who said there is, or at least it's that genre of theologians, said that there is no salvation outside the church. Now, what Augustine was referring to is actually incorrect, because Augustine was referring to an external organization, namely the Roman Catholic Church. But in another sense, it's true. There is no salvation outside the church. Christ gave himself for the church. That's who he died for. So what an incredible, incredible blessing to be a part of the body of Christ. So I want to ask you in closing this morning, are you a part of the body? Well, I'll tell you what the Lord's Supper says in relation to that. The only thing that makes us a part of the body, it's not our righteousness. It's not our good deeds. It's not our great attitudes. It's not our intentions. It's Jesus Christ, who died for us and bore God's wrath in our stead for his people. Let us pray. Father, I pray you bless this word, and that, Lord, these words would become more and more of a reality to us, that we would not follow the path of the Corinthians, but that, Lord, community, as we take the Lord's Supper and we're reminded of the fact that we are one body in Christ, and that we are made this one body through his blood and through his death and by your grace through him, that it will cause us to love each other, to support each other, to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other. I pray you'd make that happen, that your Spirit would empower us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.